Paul asked the question in the epistle, who's sufficient for the work of the Lord? And that thought occurred to me several times as I was trying to get the material ready for this class. Who's sufficient to present this material? Well, I don't feel like I am, because there's so many things that are in the 2 Corinthians. It's such a gift from God for us that it's hard to get them all said, especially in a summary study like we're having right here. His heart is just laid open for us. As he left Ephesus and goes up to Troas, has that window of opportunity open, doesn't take advantage of it, goes into Macedonia. We see a picture of Paul in this period of time where his batteries are run down severely. And really that's the gift for us, is that we get our batteries run down sometimes. We get tired. We get to the point where start losing focus. Why is it that I'm doing this? How do I do this anyway? And 2 Corinthians answers that question. Paul is answering that question, being guided by the Holy Spirit. And the key answer to that question is, well, for one thing, is we can't do it. Not of ourselves. The sufficiency is from God. And the other thing he's making clear is, even if we do get run down, look at what we're doing. Look at what it is we're doing. This gospel that we bring is a gospel of reconciliation. We're reconciling through Christ people to God. That was the work of Jesus Christ. He wanted to reconcile people to Him. If the old covenant was glorious, how much more glorious is this, that we're actually reconciling people to Christ? It's not a ministration of death, he says in chapter 3. It's a ministration of life, of the Spirit, not of the letter. So the work itself is just tremendously glorious. And then he talks about the consolation that we have from God. And that is that not only the consolation we have from one another in doing this work, but also in the reward. We're not doing this, you know, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, then we're of all men most pitiable. But that's not the case. And he points out that there is a reward. There is a goal. There is a hope that we're promised. And it is a promise that we can rely on. So as we see this tremendously distressed man, and who of us haven't at some point in time, we look at Paul and we think, I want to be like Paul. I mean, Paul went through everything. I mean, we're going to see that intimated in chapter 11, chapter 7. Pressed on the outside, just pressing and just so much conflict. On the inside, anxiety. Despairing, as he says in chapter 1, of life. How did he do it? How did he keep going? 2 Corinthians answers that question. And as he says to the Corinthians there, you know, in the immediate context, how powerful would that be to them? He says, our hearts are laid open to you. Please, please open your hearts to us. When Paul lays bare his heart here through the Holy Spirit, he is encouraging them to do the same. To recognize, for one thing, that Paul was deeply committed to the Lord and to them. And he had manifested that by the things that he had done. The way he had labored among them. The way he had preached the truth to him in his purity, and the way he had done that in the midst of so much difficulty, it's just a tremendous pressure for us. With the consolation that Paul received, that comfort in the midst of all that difficulty, is transferred to us when we read this book. Helps us on keeping on. All right, let's remind ourselves of the basic outline of the book, the structure. The key message is comfort in tribulation. It's consolation, but it's not a consolation that removes all that difficulty. It's a consolation that we have despite it. And how do we get that? Well, the key thing is, it's in the work of God. If our confidence is in God, that He will reward us, as He points out very clearly for this work, and our love is for our brother, pure love, He says, pure sincere love is for our brother, then even though we're being pressed in on every side and have those conflicts within, We're going to take comfort in the work of God. This is what God wants me to do. We're going to take comfort in one another to the extent possible. Sometimes the Corinthians were not a comfort to Paul. But he knew they could be. He knew they had been. He knew they had been when? When they had originally obeyed the gospel in purity of heart. They weren't mature. But you know Paul was refreshed by that. But that great Roman city in Achaia there, these many, many people obeying the gospel. Paul had been refreshed. He knew that could be the case again. Even though when he sent that first letter to them, there wasn't a lot of comfort there. It, in fact, caused more grief to him to have to send that letter than they understood. Comfort in the work of the gospel. And then, as we mentioned, the comfort in the grace and hope of the ministry. It's not a hopeless ministry. Ministry that brings eternal life. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, he wanted to make sure that the Corinthians were ready. Some of the Macedonians were going to be coming with him. He intends to leave from Corinth and go to Jerusalem with the gift. This gift would have included the aid from brethren all over the world in that area. And he wanted them not to be embarrassed because, as it turns out, he had told others of their zeal for the Lord in doing this work. So how would it look on them if when he got there they weren't ready? So he encourages them. And he encourages them not just to do it, but to do it with liberality and to do it with diligence and to do it with cheerfulness. That's the section there in the middle, 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 through 13. You can sense Paul's unwillingness, his reluctance to do what he does in those chapters. He interrupts himself many times as he's talking through that section to say, talking like a fool. I don't want to do this. I speak as men speak. What he was doing is he was defending his apostleship. He really does that throughout the book. If you think about it, when he's discussing his labors among them and how he conducted himself among them, that in and of itself was commending himself to them. Why then was Paul doing this? Was Paul boastful? Well, exceptionally reluctantly, yes, he was somewhat boastful in this book. He says some things to his own credit. Well, why? There were people who had come behind him. People, he'll point out, they didn't labor originally among these Corinthians. They didn't labor to convert them. He could ask, he doesn't, but he could easily ask, whenever I was among you, bringing you to the Lord, where were these men? Because see, these men had come behind him and they were saying, Paul is no apostle at all. And what Paul's teaching you, it's not right. Well, the net effect of that was what? And I'm asking you guys, what was the net effect if Paul was not an apostle? He claimed to be. What he taught was not true, though he claimed it was. What's the net result of that for the Corinthians? Besides confusion.
Nothing.
Yeah, nothing. Nothing. They might have, the whole thing's been a waste of time. So that's the net result of what. So when Paul engages in this, it's not to make Paul look good. That's why he's so reluctant. That's why he interjects those phrases, where he expresses essentially embarrassment that he's having to do this. But these Corinthians, he says, it seems like you're willing to put up with somebody. If a fool comes to you and claims something, you put up with that. But if I show the works among you of an apostle, the signs and the wonders, then you have questions about that. Can you see that's not going to work for you in eternal weight of glory, as he talks about in chapter 5? You're not going to... maybe not chapter 5, chapter 3. It's not going to benefit you if you follow. What is the end result? He's trying to get them to think. And so it's boasting, yes, but it is reluctant boasting in his defense of how he preached the gospel. No, he didn't come to them with eloquence. He didn't lag behind them in any way in knowledge. He certainly didn't lag behind anybody in terms of authority because he was, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called by the Lord Himself. Then he compares his labors to those of his attackers. And key among those, we've already mentioned, if Paul himself went in this area where no man had preached the gospel, and he preaches the gospel to them to the result that they are saved and they become Christians, then how ought they to feel about Him versus someone who comes behind to tear that work down? They ought to immediately reject that because He's the one that brought them the gospel in its purity. Then He gives the proofs of His apostleship. That would be not only the signs and the wonders, but He mentions the visions that He saw 14 years prior to this and things that they were well familiar with. And then the last section in chapter 13, He makes it clear that He will be coming to them and He will be straightforward with them. He would rather not come to them in a way that would be harsh. He doesn't want that. They seem to be begging Him to be harsh. They're acting in a way that seems like, He says, if somebody comes to you and they slap you in the face, that's okay with you. But if I come to you in meekness and humility, you don't seem to appreciate that. Well, if I have to, if being stern is what you will respond to for the Lord's sake, I'll be stern. I'll have to be. But let's don't do that. Let's love and respect each other. I don't need letters of commendation to you as some others do, He said. Why? Because they knew Him. Why did they write letters of commendation for Apollos to come to Corinth? Because they didn't know Him. Now, I'm not suggesting by that Apollos was one of the people that was causing the problem. I really sincerely don't believe it is at all. 1 Corinthians 16 makes it clear that he wanted that Apollos was in Ephesus there, and he sincerely wanted Apollos to be back at Corinth to help solve these problems. But he does make that point. We don't need letters of commendation, as you know us. And he says in verse 5, consider yourselves, examine yourselves as to whether or not you are in the faith. And that's certainly a warning that transcends the generations. Right down to us, we must do that at all times. Consider ourselves whether or not we are in the faith. All right, well, we'll not have time to go back through the individual chapters here. Let's get on to chapter 3. The end of chapter 2, he asks this question in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient for these things? What is the these things there? I never did let you guys answer that other question, did I? Oh, yeah, you did. I'm sorry. Who is sufficient? What are the these things in view here? I think in the context, it's the ministry. Who's sufficient to be ministers of this wonderful covenant, this glorious work of God? Well, he doesn't answer it right here, but he's about to. Not that we have that we are sufficient of ourselves, verse 5 of chapter 3, but our sufficiency is from God. That's the only way Paul could do it. When you look at Paul and we think, how in the world did that man do this? How did he do those things as described there in chapter 11? He didn't do it of his own strength. Paul was motivated. He was dedicated. His faith was strong, but God helped him. And you and I, we're not going to be any different. We're going to have to do it with the sufficiency that's from God. Made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And that's a transitional thought that he's presenting there. I kind of overdid it here on this slide there's so many, and this book is a book, and Paul writes in a way that is full of contrasts, and in some cases paradoxes, to challenge our mind to understand the point. In this place, he's making a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Look at just the underlined points here. The Old Covenant of the letter. It lettered the letter that kills. It's a ministration of death. A ministry of condemnation. It was passing away. It is passing away. Contrast that with the New Covenant, the new law, the new promise that God had given. It was the Spirit. It was of the Spirit that gives life. It was a ministration or a ministry here of the Spirit. Ministry of righteousness. It remains. So Paul in this section here makes it clear what the role that the role of the Old Covenant is ending. It's going away. I'm studying with Karak Jew right now. And he is, he's a Messianic, I guess what you would call a Messianic Karaite. And his view is that Jesus is the Messiah, but we are not the key. There is no new law. There's just the old Torah that we're supposed to keep, Law of Moses. And, of course, we've spent a fair amount of time in Galatians And they make all sorts of points that I don't have time to get into about Greek versus Hebrew and how you can understand this, and you must have a Hebrew thing. But the main point that I've used from this passage here is that not to defame. This passage, by the way, does not defame in any way the old law. It just says what it was. How was it a ministry of death? How was it of the letter that kills? Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. We'll talk about it. The law, I wouldn't have known sin unless the law had taught me what sin was. Did the law ultimately remove sin? Well, Hebrews makes it clear it doesn't. It's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could wipe away sin. So when you really condense the law into those elements, it taught me about sin, but it didn't do anything about it. So in that sense, it was a ministry of death. Now, we know that Paul didn't disparage the law, because and that's not his point here. His point is to show its weakness, what it did not do. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law explained to us that our God is not a God who can put up with just any old junk. Who were the gods of the people surrounding Israel? They were gods. If you wanted to add another god, that's fine. If you wanted to do something in worship, that's fine. God is not that way. Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. If you listen to my voice, then you can be my people. That was the covenant. And by the way, we're going to see in chapter 6 here that that's the essence of the new covenant. Hear my voice, and I'll be your God, and you be my people. I'll be a father to you, sons and daughters to me. So that was the essence of... So that part of the covenant was tremendous, and it showed us that God is a holy God. He expects His people to respect Him and to follow Him. And He had a solution. See, and that's the whole thing. This weakness wasn't a weakness that God hadn't addressed. He addressed it in what remains, that which remains much more glorious. Any thoughts? Because I'm just... And that's beautiful, really, when you think about it in those terms. It is to me that God is... He saw that. He put it there for that reason, as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, so that when we get to Christ, when we get to Hebrews, it's no question in our mind that this is a better covenant, that we have a better high priest, that we have a better law, a better tabernacle, that everything we have is better. We wouldn't appreciate that fully without that old law. But it's going away. It's passing away. Now, here he talks to the, you know, there's, like I said, there's two questions he's answering here. How do I do this? Why do I do this? Well, we have this ministry as we've received mercy. That's how. We don't lose heart. Why? Because the whole theme of this section is the work that God has given us to do, it's worth it. It's a glorious ministry. It does. The weaknesses that we just talked about in the old law, this new law, it doesn't have it. This new covenant, there's no weakness. It's perfect. It's complete. And he talks about using that same illustration, but even if our gospel is veiled, that is using the illustration of Moses with the veil over his face so that the Jews couldn't see the glory passing away. It wasn't that he didn't want him to see the glory. He didn't want to see that it was passing away. That's why Moses used the veil. But even if our gospel is veiled, which it's not, it's only veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And then the content. We do not preach ourselves. He's going to reluctantly say some things about himself that are positive. But he, 1 Corinthians, he says early on, I forget exactly which chapter, 2 or 3, that he preached Christ, Him crucified. Preached, they hid behind the cross, as it were. We do not preach ourselves, verse 5 of chapter 4, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God... Now, this is if you're thinking about having difficulty, batteries charged, when things seem hopeless, and that's another thing. I'm going to divert for just a split second here. What does Paul teach us here? Sometimes, even a man as great as Paul, it almost just seems hopeless. Yes. Even he was thinking, is this sparing of life, he says. Is this worth it? Can I do this? Can I keep going? I can. why this ministry is so wonderful. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is the image here? What does this make you think of when you think of the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness? That's right. That's exactly what I think he's alluding to here. That's exactly what he is alluding to. The God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness is God. And God said, let there be light. Well, who is that God? He's the God of the universe. He's the God that made all things. That's who we serve. My problems, my difficulties, the things that are pressing down on me, they're not beyond him. They're not in a realm that he can't resolve. He can resolve them. And so Paul is, he's looking to that. You can just see him clinging to these things. And he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was a tremendous, wonderful thing that God did when he said, let there be light. What power that manifested. What glory and love and righteousness and mercy he manifested when he shone in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But back to us, and this is Paul's true view. This is the view he's comfortable with. This is not the view he's going to have to present later. That of himself is just an old pot, a clay pot, an earthen vessel. Some of these vessels were for honor, some for dishonor. We're just an old pot. Maybe we would think just an old tub. We've got some old tubs that we get the stuff out of the garden with. They're not very honorable. But I like the garden stuff they bring back. Squash and okra and that kind of thing. Well, that's a poor illustration, but the vessel in that illustration, it's not anything honorable about it. It's what's inside. And Paul says what's in us is a treasure. That the excellence of the power of God that he's just alluded to in the previous verse, the power of God may be of God. The power may be of God and not us. We're hard-pressed on every side. Now, here's some of those paradoxes that we mentioned. And he's not contradicting himself. He's saying this comfort is in the midst of this difficulty. We're hard-pressed on every side. Well, Paul, isn't there some place in there that you're not pressed? No, we're pressed on every side. But we're not crushed. Eric, would you read this for us? Whole thing, top to bottom. Okay, go ahead. So here is the conflict. Here's the why. Go through it. Knowing that he who has raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. This was a glorious ministry, yes, but it also brought hope. And Paul had that hope. Therefore, and I didn't highlight this, but this is key. Therefore, for this reason, that's why we don't lose heart. That's how we keep going. That's a how answer. And even though our outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed day by day for our... Now notice and here's where there's some beautiful contrasts. We've got a light affliction. What's the contrast? Right now we're enduring something light, the light affliction. But there's a heavy weight of glory. We are not looking at what is seen, the physical, what we can see with our own eyes, but what is not seen, the spiritual. What we're going through is but for a moment. It's temporary. But what we're looking for is eternal. Things which are seen, or not seen rather, are eternal. So, all of this is going away. We have that hope. We can endure. It won't be forever this way. Chapter 5, he makes this point that this pot that he's just talked about, this earthly vessel, he describes it as a tent here. It's going away. If it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. And they wanted to be there. We know that Paul speaks of that at length. How he didn't know whether he wanted to remain with them, which would be beneficial for those at Philippi, I believe it was, or to go on to be with Christ. He wanted to go on to be with Christ, but for them, he would stay. He would endure this. He would stay in this house, even though in it he was groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed not with death, but with immortality, because it would be swallowed up by life. And as he says in Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit God has given us as a guarantee, as earnest money, so to speak, or as a down payment for what we would receive. Walk by faith, not by sight. That reason we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is, present with the Lord or absent from Him. And here we get into another why. We mentioned that the ministry was glorious, that the hope was there, but also there's a judgment. We must all appear, verse 10, chapter 5, before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So that's a why, isn't it? Why would you do this, Paul? Well, because I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why would you do this? Because I understand the goodness of the Lord. He's spoken of that in detail. But he also understands the severity. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he talks again. He doesn't dwell there, but he talks about the beauty of this transformation that has occurred in us. Old things passed away, he says. All things have become new. Then another why. And I was thinking about how to explain, as you read through and you're thinking, okay, what does he mean by this? And I had already highlighted it, given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so I was thinking through that, how do you explain that or whatever. And then, and I came up with some things that were so-so. Then I read 19, I said, well, okay, that was irrelevant because this explains it in perfect detail. That is, that God, now this is the work of Paul. This is the ministry described. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has come, okay, that's what God was doing. But through whom is He doing this? And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, this is the work of God to reconcile people to Himself. He's using us. That's that treasure in the earthen vessel. So we've got to be impressed with the work that we're doing. And here he mentions, of course, he was an ambassador in a special way for Christ, in a way that we can't be. He was an apostle. He was sent directly from the Lord. Though God were pleading, and see this figure here, we are ambassadors of Christ. Christ sent Paul to these people. That was His work. It's the work of God, this ministry of reconciliation, pleading through us. Well, what if Paul stops pleading? What if he stops imploring these people on Christ's behalf, reconciled? This ministry of reconciliation, as far as Paul is concerned, he will have failed. I didn't put a lot of emphasis on this section, and it isn't because there isn't just a tremendous amount here, but I did want to point out two things that should be harkening back into the minds, harken to in the minds of the Christians at Corinth. Verse 6, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. O Corinthians, verse 11, we have spoken to you, our heart is wide open. Paul is pleading with these Christians to hear what he is having to say to them, to grasp the import of his message, and to see that nothing that he's doing is motivated by anything but sincere love for them. If Paul gives up on the ministry that he'd been given, who suffers? They do. Who suffers? Those to whom he would go. Our heart, he says, is wide open. And he begs them in chapter 13, you also be open. And then he restates the covenant, the basics of the covenant. I will dwell in them. Verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. Therefore, having these promises, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, affecting the holiness of God, holiness and the fear of God. So the covenant is restated here. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Revelation 21, I believe it is. Yes, I'll be their God. I'll be among them. The temple of the Lord will be with them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. That ought to motivate us to do the very same thing that the old law motivated the Jews, should have motivated the Jews to do. Recognize that God is holy. Separate themselves to sanctify. Now, any comments or thoughts? Well, we don't have a tremendous amount of time, but we're coming to the end where we're going through more expositorily. So outside, he says in chapter 7, this is Paul in Macedonia. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. But here's the transition. Titus came. The message was good. Corinthians had received the letter. They had corrected the one who was guilty of the egregious wrong. It appears that he had repented. Now he can instruct them to not to press him down, but to burdens, but to love him and receive him. And he talks about the repentance that produces life and salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Sorrow of the world, that produces death. Sorry that it got caught. Sorry that it is guilty, but not willing to change. But in all things, the Corinthians had proved themselves clear in this matter. And because of this, his spirit, that is Titus's spirit, and his Paul's spirit as well, had been refreshed. Now we're just going to scan over the last set of chapters. Not because they're unimportant. This is a survey, but that section of 1 through the end of 7 is one way, when things are difficult, well, not all the time, we ought to really spend time grasping the points that he's making. When we get discouraged, particularly, those verses, the actions are just powerful. Well, we mentioned that 8 and 9 were instructions, encouragements for the collection for the Judean saints. Mainly, he's looking at their motivation, why they would do it, how they would do it, how they would make sure that everything was done decently and in order and above board. Verse 1 through 5, he gives the example of the Macedonian congregations. They had given out of their poverty. They had given not as they were able, but beyond what they were able. And the purpose of this collection was not that God would, verses 6 through 15, that God would burden the Corinthians and relieve the Jews, or the Christians rather, in Judea, and that they would be made rich, but that there would be an equality in all things. As he said, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. That was the purpose, was to supply the lack of those who really and truly were indigent and had need. Chapter 9, 1 through 5, make sure you've got this ready. I've gone throughout these other congregations and I've told them of your zeal, how you are ready. The Corinthians are eager. They have a sincere and a strong desire to do this. Well, some from Macedonia are coming with me, and you would be embarrassed, and so would I, if you're not ready. So please, please be ready. And we'll set everything in order when I get there. And not only that, we'll make sure that when we go ahead and select some men to carry the gift to Judea, so that everything will be above board. Paul wasn't counting on them, just trusting him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he would be above board. He wanted them to pick people themselves who they approved of to actually carry the message. They would just be accompanying him. There's no indication that Paul ever had any of it in his possession, but that there were others who went with him that carried the gifts. And then he gets into the motivation in chapter 6 through 15 of chapter 9, verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9. God appreciates and he blesses someone who is a cheerful giver. All right, in chapters 10 through 13, Paul again very reluctantly defends his apostleship. 1 through 6, our weapons are not carnal. They're not weapons that, where you're going to go out, club somebody, stab them. No, our weapons are the casting down of ideas, of concepts, of principles that are in conflict with the will of God. That's the weapons of our warfare. And yes, I do appear weak. I humbled myself before you as an example. But I'm not weak in authority because God has given me that authority. And in verses 12 through 18, our boasting is based on the gift of God. The gift that God had placed in them, that treasure. Chapter 11, 1 through 4, Paul expresses his concern for their steadfastness. In other words, he's stating why he's having to defend his apostleship. Because if they reject his apostleship, they're not going to stand. They're not going to stand because what he has taught them is the will of God. If they reject that, they're done. Paul, he mentions, I'm not trained in speech. I'm not a great speaker, but I'm not inferior in knowledge. And then he asks what wrong he could be charged with. How had he behaved among them? Well, we know that when he went to Corinth, he labored as a tent maker. That's how he met Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers. He lodged with them. He wasn't a burden to anybody. And see, the thing is, it looks like from his arguments that those who came behind, they weren't nearly as light-footed on them. It looks like these people who came behind them were actually receiving support from the Corinthians. Well, Paul never did that. So he says, forgive me this wrong. I've tricked you. I've tricked you I've tricked you by deception out of your wealth, didn't I? Well, wait a minute. We never gave Paul a thing. So how could that be true? It's not true. If anybody's taxing us, it's these brethren that are talking bad about Paul. So his example sets their argument at naught. Then he describes his trials, and we're well familiar with it. And he wasn't done. He mentioned spending a night and a day in the deep, and we are not at Acts chapter 27, 28 yet. He's going to experience these trials again. The Jews, when he goes up to Jerusalem, they're going to be beating on him in the street. If Claudius Lysias doesn't save him, they'd probably beat him to death right there. That's what he's got facing him. And then he mentions the difficulty of anxiety within him. Do you think that in Macedonia, Paul's not concerned for the Ephesians? We don't read extensively of it here. But you know his heart was burdened because he left Ephesus in a state of persecution. It's clear he left earlier than he intended because he caught Timothy in Macedonia and Titus where he thought he would. So he's anxious for, you think he's anxious? You think he's thinking about Judaizing teachers in Antioch of Syria? I suspect he was. What about Jerusalem? You think he thought about them? Maybe not directly as much as he would the places where he had worshipped. We know he was thinking about the Galatians. He'd written a Galatian letter. Paul's mind was, he was concerned for these brethren. Well, he gives the signs of his apostleship, these visions and revelations that the Lord had given to him. The Lord had appeared to him. The Lord had caught him up, whether in the body or not, he didn't know, into heaven itself. Paul was willing to spend and be spent on the behalf of these brethren, to be an example to them. And the purpose of his boasting, again, wasn't for himself, but for them. If they rejected him, they were finished. And then in chapter 13, Christ's power would be demonstrated. Not Paul's power. Even when he says, I may have to come to you with some severity, it's not Paul's power that's being demonstrated. It was Christ. And then he gives them final exhortations and encouragements. And I want to make this point, too, that Paul, these Corinthians, he counted as brothers. They had problems, but when we look at 2 Corinthians, there's really only a couple of problems that remain. One is just to get ready for the offering, for the collection. And the other is some among you trouble. The majority of Paul is refreshed. We can't lose this point. 1 Corinthians, tremendous amounts of problems. 2 Corinthians, some nagging problems, some extremely seriously, but it seems that there's a faction he's fighting. Here, we see Paul that is encouraged by the behavior of the many, that their faithfulness, their reconciliation to God. So let's don't lose sight of that in the middle of all that too.